Scripture lesson for this evening is from John chapter 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Well, we are approaching the end of the Easter season, this seven-week season that has been given to us to explore the depths of all that the resurrection of Jesus means for us. And, as you know, maybe, we are approaching the end of our journey through the Gospel of John. So here we are, we're in the last chapter, okay? You've made it if you've been with us for this journey. And if you've been with us lately, you know we're doing a series called Meeting the Risen Jesus, where we're looking at the resurrection appearances of Jesus as he comes to his people precisely in their place of need. So we saw how the risen Jesus met Mary Magdalene in her sadness. We saw how he met the disciples in their fear. We saw how he met Thomas in his doubts. Right, all in the hopes that he is meeting us in those very same places. Now today, we're going to see how the risen Jesus meets the disciples in their drifting. And it's perfect for the fifth Sunday of Easter. If you didn't know this, look on the front of your bulletin. It says it's the fifth Sunday of Easter. That means we're past the initial excitement of Easter Sunday. Remember, Christ is risen. And we're not quite to the grand conclusion where he actually ascends into heaven, which is pretty amazing. We're just past halfway in the fifth Sunday of Easter. We're in the place that novelists call sagging middle syndrome. This is when your story has a great beginning and a great end, but the middle is just kind of dull or boring or ordinary, and the reader could lose interest. As this is exactly where we find the disciples in John chapter 21. If John's chronology is correct, then the disciples have seen the risen Jesus twice already. The first time was on Easter Sunday, on Easter night. When he came, they were hiding in fear behind locked doors, and Jesus came and he appeared amongst them. And he said, "Peace be with you." And he showed him his hands and his side. And he gave him a mission. He's like, "Just like the Father sent me, so now I'm sending you." And then he breathes on them the Holy Spirit to enable this mission. Right? Pretty spectacular and amazing stuff. On that first Easter, the disciples figured out that Jesus is alive, and therefore they have a mission. Right? They have a purpose to go and tell the whole world. And then 7 days later, on the next Sunday, the risen Jesus comes to them again because somehow Thomas missed that first Sunday of Easter. And so he comes back for Thomas alone. So that's the second time all the disciples have seen the risen Jesus. So now the next time we see the disciples is right here in John 21. And what are they doing in John chapter 21? nothing much. Nothing much. What are you doing, right? That's kind of what's going on. They've gone back home to Galilee. They're 75 miles from all that drama that surrounded Jerusalem. They're just sitting around until Peter decides to go fishing. It's like, I'm going fishing. And the other disciples go, we'll go with you. Plus, most of these guys, remember, were fishermen by trade before they ever met Jesus. So they know what they're doing. They're going out there, and maybe they need to make a little money on the side. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing even just going out for recreation. But they sit out there all night, and these very, very experienced fishermen catch nothing, right? Zilch. They're just drifting. Which is, I think, the perfect image for this whole scene. Sitting out there, drifting, doing nothing. Again, folks, nothing wrong with doing a little fishing, okay? But these just don't look like people who have seen the risen Jesus. They don't look like people who know that he really is the Messiah, that their sins really are forgiven, that they have now this Spirit-dependent mission to go out into the whole world. They're just drifting. One commentator says, the impression left by this whole passage is that these are men without a purpose. One commentator is a little harsher. He says, this is aimless activity undertaken in desperation. Purposeless, aimless, or as I'm calling it, drifting. Because to drift means to be carried along, subject to no guidance or control. Right? These are the disciples right here out on that boat. These are the disciples at this point in their lives. Right? Perhaps the shine of the first Easter has worn off. Perhaps it's the fifth Sunday of Easter for them too. Perhaps they fear the new life that Jesus has called them to. Perhaps everything that has happened is just kind of too massive to wrap their minds around and they need some time to process. So right now they're just kind of overwhelmed and stuck. And so what do? We go back to what we know. And what they know is fishing. I don't know about you, have you ever had a major life experience, a major life event where you know your life's going to be changed forever? So maybe you get into the college you really want, or maybe you land the dream job that you really want, or maybe there's a marriage proposal and an acceptance, or a positive pregnancy test. And you know in that moment, like, I'm supposed to feel a certain way, and now from now on, I'm supposed to act a certain way. And yet after a few days, that kind of wears off, doesn't it? It's kind of tough to maintain. And so what do? Just kind of go back to what we know. Go back to old patterns. Maybe have you ever felt like this in your life with Christ? Maybe there was the initial wave of emotion, right? The gospel is true, and it's even true for me, right? Jesus has lived for me, and he's died for me, and he's risen again for me. I am a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come. God loves me, and I love him, and I want to spend my life serving him. And then we might reach this sagging middle where the shine's worn off. Maybe it's harder than you thought. Maybe it's just more ordinary than you thought. A pastor and author, Eugene Peterson, he writes, "It is not difficult to get a person interested in the message of the gospel. It is terrifically difficult to sustain the interest. In our kind of culture, anything, even news about God, can be sold if it is packaged freshly. But when it loses its novelty, it goes on the garbage heap." So that's often where we find ourselves, right? We still love Jesus, of course, but we're increasingly just finding our life adrift, right? Not feeling the things we thought we would feel, not doing the things we thought we would do, just kind of aimless, purposeless, not really sure what we're doing with our life or how it contributes to the kingdom of Jesus, or even maybe even doing what you know you're called to do and still feeling like it's in vain. And so, what do? Just go back to what we know. Go back to what's familiar, old habits. Friends, I'm really hoping I'm not the only one that this connects to in this story. And this is exactly what I want to explore today. How the risen Jesus meets his disciples and how he meets us in our drifting. And I want to look at it through 2 points. Number 1, the danger of drifting. And number 2, the defeat of drifting. Too many D's, okay? So first of all, let's look at the danger of drifting. The danger of drifting is what it takes to drift. What does it take to drift? Absolutely nothing. All right, ever got in a lazy river on a raft? What does it take to go around that little pool in a circle? Absolutely nothing. Or, I read a story this week about a 48-year-old Tampa man who got drunk, passed out in a pool float, and drifted a mile out into the Gulf of Mexico before someone spotted him and called the Coast Guard at 12:30 p.m. the next day, and the Coast Guard had to come rescue him. I bet he had one bad sunburn. But what did it take for this man to drift a mile out into the Gulf of Mexico? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. The guy was unconscious. In the same way, what does it take for us to drift from the resurrection life that God has called us to? Nothing. As a PCA pastor in Chattanooga, Tennessee, Joe Novenson once said, all you have to do to drift away from Jesus and the gospel is nothing. Friends, this is one of the most vexing aspects of our fallen life, is that there is no neutrality, no standing still. You're always moving in one direction or another. And what happens is sin and brokenness creates these currents in our life that are always flowing away from God. And all we have to do to drift in these currents is nothing. Anyone who's ever tried to change their diet or exercise or fitness knows this, right? This is where April and I are right now. We're trying to change things because we figured out we've been stress eating for, when did we move here? So a year and a half, we've been stress eating, and we're trying to change things. But you know, these unhealthy eating and lack of exercise have created these strong currents in our life, and it's so difficult to like fight against those currents and create new patterns and knock off these deeply ingrained habits. But you know what it takes to go right back? Absolutely nothing. I can flow right back in that drift anytime I want to. Friends, this is what I believe is happening in this text with these disciples. Given everything that has just occurred in their life, they just met the risen Jesus. They just got this commission from him. You would expect them to be, I don't know, praying or studying the scriptures and going through the Old Testament and figuring out that the death and resurrection of the Messiah was there the whole time, like Jesus said. Or maybe at least in a strategy meeting, you know? Like, hey, Peter and John, why don't you guys go back to the synagogue in Jerusalem and do that, and we're going to stay here in Galilee, and we'll gather the team, right? Let's make a plan for what Jesus has called us to. But no, what are they doing? Nothing. And in doing nothing, what do? They drift right back into the familiar currents of their lives. Again, I don't think they're out there just recreationally. I don't think they're out there vocationally. I don't think they've given up their calling and their mission altogether. I don't think they've gone back to their former jobs. All I think has happened is they're just drifting. And when you drift, you go to what you know. And what these guys know is fishing. That's the current flowing in their lives. Friends, the danger of drifting is that it requires absolutely nothing. And the danger is also that it leads you to fruitlessness. As in verse 3, when it says that they were fishing all night and they caught nothing, you know where you've heard that word before in the Gospel of John? Right here, John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. See, the danger of drifting is not only what it takes, but where it takes us. And it takes us into fruitlessness, into doing nothing. And friends, this cuts at the heart of what it means to be a human being made in the image of God. You know what our first command was as human beings? Our first parents, their command? God blessed them and he said what? Be fruitful. This is what it means to be a human being. We are created to be fruitful, to bear fruit in this world that is beautiful and life-giving and abiding. And then that's all broken because of sin in us. And so Jesus comes to us with this great news. He's like, I'm going to fix your capacity to be fruitful. And this is how you're going to do it. Come and abide in me. Abide in me and my love, and you will bear fruit. He says it later, John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should abide. Right? That's it. Think of those two images right there. One is the image of abiding, staying, remaining, being anchored in Jesus, and therefore being fruitful. And that other image is of drifting, like floating along in your familiar currents, fishing all night and having nothing to show in the end. Because I wonder what the familiar currents are in your life. What is it that if you do nothing, you will just naturally drift into those familiar habits, right, those old sins, or those time-worn patterns? Because they don't even have to be bad things necessarily. It could just be like fishing, just anything that occupies your time and your imagination. Like, what are the currents in your life that might be worth exploring this week? That's it. That's the danger of drifting, is that it takes nothing and that it takes you into fruitlessness. And before we move on to the second point, I just want to make sure we're clear, because if you've been around this church, we talk a lot about the gospel. We call ourselves a gospel-centered church, which means we're all about grace. And you might be wondering to yourself at this moment, like, you tell us all the time, Matt, like, it's not up to us ultimately to make ourselves right with God or to keep ourselves right with God. So is this point contradicting everything you've ever told us? Absolutely not. As the American philosopher Dallas Willard wrote, grace is not opposed to effort, it is opposed to earning. Grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. Right? We don't work to earn anything with God. We work because we've earned everything with God because of Jesus. Right? Think about what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He says, by the grace of God, there it is, grace, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me is not in vain. On the contrary, I work harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. There it is. By grace I am what I am, and by grace I work hard. We work hard because Jesus is alive. We work hard because now there's a mission. My whole point is, living this resurrection life will require intentionality. It will require effort. It will require hard work. There's just no other way around it. Don't be deceived into thinking otherwise or thinking this is against grace. Do nothing, this text is telling us, and you will drift. But as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2:1, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Okay? That's the danger of drifting. So now let's talk about the defeat of drifting. This story, I love this story so much. It is so fascinating how this text unfolds and how we figure out how drift can be defeated in our lives. I'm just going to rattle off some observations from this text. The first thing I want you to see to help us defeat drift in our life is that just to see that your work actually matters to the risen Jesus. Okay? What you do with your bodies, what you do with your hands, what you do with your work actually matters in the resurrection world. It is made holy just by the fact that Jesus shows up here. Think about this. This is fascinating. The previous resurrection appearances to the disciples had been when? On Sundays, right? He showed up 2 Sundays in a row. In other words, he appeared to them in church. Well, of course Jesus shows up in church. That's where he's supposed to show up. But this third resurrection appearance isn't at church, is it? Where is it? It's at their work. It's at their work. He shows up on the shore with the disciples working hard out in that boat. And yet John, the author, gives it the same weight as when he shows up on those Sundays. He says in verse 4, just as the day was breaking. Again, another sunrise. If you've been paying attention to John, that's his clue to say throughout, a new day is dawning. The new creation is dawning. The resurrection of Jesus means the dawning of the new creation. It's a new day. The light is overcoming the darkness. And friends, this is not just true on Sundays. This is true on Monday through Saturday, not just in worship, but in our work. As Jesus' presence here means that our work matters in his resurrection world. You know, the greatest chapter in the entire Bible on the resurrection of Jesus is 1 Corinthians 15. You can't get a better explanation of what the resurrection of Jesus means. Do you know what the grand finale of 1 Corinthians 15 is? After all this amazing exploration of all that the resurrection means, you know how the Apostle Paul ends it? By telling us to work. He says, 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." He says the application of resurrection is that your work matters and it's not in vain. I love what the New Testament scholar N.T. Wright says about this passage. He says, "The point of the resurrection is that the present bodily life is not valueless because it will die. What you do with your body in the present matters because God has a great future in store for it. So what you do in the present by painting, by preaching, singing, sewing, praying, teaching, building hospitals, digging wells, campaigning for justice, writing poems, caring for the needy, loving your neighbor as yourself, teaching middle schoolers." That's not in there, but there it is. "All this will last into God's future. These activities are not simply ways of making the present life a little less beastly, a little more bearable, until the day when we leave it all behind altogether. No, they are a part of what we may call building for God's kingdom." First thing to defeat drift in our life is to figure out that what we do in our work actually matters. Second thing I want you to see is that to defeat drifting, you actually have to admit defeat first. And this is really interesting. So Jesus comes and he stands on the shore, but the disciples don't know who he is. Right? They're about 100 yards out on the water. It's still dark enough in the early morning hours. And so for all they know, this is some stranger standing on the shore. And then the stranger says, "Children, have you caught any fish?" The wording is kind of playful, maybe a little sarcastic. Jesus is saying, "I haven't caught anything, have you?" Now, I don't know if you've ever teased an experienced fisherman about getting skunked all night on the water. That's probably not going to go too well. You're probably going to be met with, defensiveness or anger or an excuse. And that's what you might expect from the disciples. "Well, the bait was rubbish, like it was terrible." Or, "Listen, buddy, we're the best fishermen in these parts, okay? We don't need any help from you, strange man on the shore." But what do they say? What is their response to this question from Jesus? "Have you caught any fish?" What do they say? Nope. Guys, we are supposed to be surprised with the directness and the ease with which they admit defeat. It's not a normal response. A whole night of fishing with nothing to show, a tired and frustrated crew, some stranger ribbing them from the shore. "Haven't caught anything, have you?" And what did I say? Nope, we haven't. Because I think the lesson for us is that when Jesus starts to show us that we're drifting, that we're aimless, that we're purposeless, we're fruitless, there's going to be a strong temptation to get defensive. There's going to be a strong temptation to get angry or to make excuses, because this is our life, right? This is what we're called to. This is our work, our calling. We know we're supposed to be fruitful, and to admit otherwise is really difficult. But John is telling us to defeat drifting, we actually have to admit defeat first. "Yes, Lord, apart from you, I can do nothing. Apart from you, I am fruitless, and I've been trying to go this on my own, and I have nothing to show from my work." Just a simple confession, a simple no. But as you know, a simple no that cuts right against our pride. Brothers and sisters, when Jesus starts to show you that you've been drifting, and you may have no fruit to show, be willing to admit that defeat. And then watch what happens next. Because what happens next is that the stranger on the shore now gives a little bit of advice. He says, how about cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find fish. Again, what must the disciples be thinking? Dude, we've been out here all night. We've been blanked all night, and you're just going to tell us to cast it on the other side of the boat, and you think we're going to find fish over there? And yet, what do they do? Remarkably, they listen to this guy. Again, they don't know it's Jesus yet. Remarkably, they listen to the stranger. They cast their nets on the starboard side, and guess what? They catch a quantity of fish that is so large they can't even haul it in with their nets. As I think the lesson for us here, and this is huge for the turning point in this story, is that the next thing about defeating drift in our life is that we have to listen to Jesus and do what he says. It's that simple. This whole story turn, everything changes when the disciples just simply listen to Jesus. Their fruitlessness all night is turned into abundant fruit, a catch so large they can't even haul it in. And it all hinges on when they simply listen to Jesus and do what he says, even if it doesn't make any sense. In the same way, friends, to defeat drift in our life, we're going to have to listen to the voice of Jesus and do what he says, even if it doesn't make any sense. Or maybe precisely when it doesn't make any sense. Think about it in your work, in your vocation, in your callings. What is Jesus going to ask you to do that doesn't make good business sense? You might say, don't step over others on your way up the corporate ladder, but honor everyone around you. Be honest, even if it's to your disadvantage. Don't cut that corner, even though everyone else does. Be willing to sacrifice profit if it harms people, other image bearers of God. Or don't work yourself to death, right? Take a Sabbath. You're not that important. Or you'll be happier when you give your money away instead of just hoarding it up. Right? All these things that may not make sense to us, but the path to defeating drift and the key to fruitfulness in our life is just simply listening to the voice of Jesus. And trying to do it. The whole thing hinges on that. Guys, I could go on and on. There's so much good stuff in this passage. Like another aside, another vantage point is seeing that our work actually matters. So notice what happens when the disciples come to the shore. Right? Peter jumps in and swims like Peter and leaves everybody else to haul in this huge net. As soon as they get there, they find a charcoal fire and fish laid out on it and bread. And even though Jesus has his own fish, what does he say? He goes, hey, give me some of your fish, in verse 10. See, even though Jesus is sufficient in himself, he actually asks for the fruit of their labors. Even though he doesn't need their fish, he asks for it anyway. In the same way, guys, he doesn't need our labors, but he delights to use it anyway. All right, I got my own fish, but give me yours. I want what you do. I want to use it. Again, it's amazing. So much good stuff in this passage. But the last thing I want you to see about defeating drift in our life, it's my favorite. It's the importance of eating with Jesus. Guys, what does the risen Jesus do for his aimless, wandering disciples? He makes them breakfast. I love this. He makes them breakfast. Can you imagine a breakfast made by the first and only human being to rise from the dead? Like, can't you just smell the fish grilling? Can't you just smell that bread baking? He feeds his disciples. He feeds his drifting disciples. And as they eat, they figure out who he is. They know him more deeply. All right? Did you get it? Some of them wanted to ask if it's really him, but nobody dared ask. Why? Because they knew. As soon as he broke that bread, we know who this guy is. We've seen that before. Just like those disciples on the road to Emmaus. They didn't know who he was until what? Until he broke the bread. As Jesus feeds his wandering disciples, his drifting, aimless disciples, he says, come have breakfast. And as you eat with me, you're going to know it's me. You're going to get to know me more deeply. That's the same is true for us. Just like we sang earlier in the service, right? We were wandering and lost, and our Father brought us home to a safe dwelling place, to a feast of joy and laughter. This is what the risen Jesus does to drifting disciples. He says, come and eat with me. Now, step back and take all of that together, and we see how drifting is defeated in our lives. So we see that Jesus actually shows up in our work. He cares about our work. As we admit defeat, as we admit if we've been fruitless and pursuing nothing, as we listen to Jesus and do what he says, and as we give him our labors for him to use, and as we eat with him. It's a beautiful sequence. Now, is there some place... Is there some place where all these things happen at the same time? Is there some place where we come into the presence of the risen Jesus, where we admit our failures, where we listen to Jesus, where we give him what we have for his kingdom use, and where we eat with Jesus? Yeah, of course. It's in weekly worship. You're doing it right now. I love, this is the brilliance of the conclusion of John's gospel. Like, most people think that John chapter 21 was added later, right? Because John 20 wraps up really nicely. And John 21 is clearly added later, most likely by the author John himself. So why in the world would John, who takes so much pride in writing this masterpiece of a gospel, come and write another ending later? Like, what does he feel compelled to tell us? Well, he wants to give us a bookend to chapter 1. Because what was John chapter 1 all about? It was about how God has revealed himself in the person of Jesus, right? The Word made flesh. If you want to know me, if you want to see who I am, look at Jesus. I'm revealing myself in my Son. And so John wants to come back to the end of it in John chapter 21 and tell us how God will continue to reveal himself to us. I love this. Notice he used the word reveal three times, twice in verse 1 and once again in verse 14. That repetition of reveal is our key. Guys, what's happening is John wants to conclude his gospel by telling us how Jesus will continue to be revealed to his people. And you know where it will be? It will be in the place where he dwells amongst his people. It will be in the place where we listen to his voice. It will be in the place where we give our gifts back to him and eat with him. What he's saying is, if you want to see where I'm continually revealed, go meet with the church weekly. It's in the weekly worship of the church. And by the way, brothers and sisters, this is the key to not drifting. Because weekly worship becomes like this anchor in our lives, in our week, the anchor of weekly worship that roots our life in a different story, roots our life in the story of Jesus. It tells us who we are, tells us who God is, it tells us what we should be about in his world. By attending weekly worship, the place where God meets with his people, where we hear his voice, where we share his meal, this is the anchor for our souls in this drifting world. This is the defeat of drifting. And brothers and sisters, it is the path to fruitfulness in whatever work that God has called you to. Amen? May it be so for us. Let's pray and ask God for help. O risen Jesus, because you are risen, therefore make us your people steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in you, risen Jesus, our labors are not in vain. Lord, whatever you have called us to, we offer our labors before you. We lay it before you like these disciples lay these fish before you. We say, take it and use it for your kingdom's sake. Help us to bear fruit in this world that is beautiful, that is life-giving, that is abiding. For your glory, for the good of our neighbors and the good of the city. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.